also.
Rheopec isn't the answer.
I don't think Rheopec's the answer. All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see full classroom this morning. Looking forward to finishing out 1 Thessalonians for the third time this morning. And hopefully sharing some ideas about teaching. This last section of 1 Thessalonians kind of divides itself into two halves, dealing firstly with the second coming. We're on point 3b there, which is starts in the middle of chapter 4 and goes to the middle of chapter 5. And then you have this concluding exhortations, which like is a sermon in itself. A lot of short, very powerful exhortations as Paul winds up this epistle. So we'll be talking half the time about what's said about the second coming of Christ and then looking at those exhortations. We're going to pick up in chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul has talked a lot about relationship with the church, praising them in so many ways for receiving the gospel as they did, warning them, though, about the need to focus on their sanctification and control their bodies, so to speak, as we saw in the last section, talking some about brotherly love and handling that come up. And then he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, I want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he wants them to understand the second coming. He's trying to keep them from needless sorrow and help them understand the hope of those who have died in Christ. One of the things he says in verse 14 is sort of a critical faith statement for them, for him, for us. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the big if. That's the big our faith. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we can finish that with, you know, everything else is true. Everything connects to our faith if we believe that. So you can finish that with almost anything related to faith. But he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those who have died in Christ are everlastingly alive, and God is going to bring them, Christ is going to bring them with him when he comes. And he explains that, I think, in further language, exactly how it's going to happen, exactly how it's going to turn out. Those who are asleep in Christ are going to rise first. Those who are alive are not going to proceed or go before them, he goes on to say. I made a point the last couple of times we've been through this about the word asleep there and how that to Christ, who has the power over death, who is himself life, as he's described in the Gospel of John, the giver of life, the giver of all life. You know, somebody who's dead to him is just like somebody who's asleep. You know, those examples when he was on earth, the resurrections that he did, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, he just wakes them up and they come back. And I think those are really interesting stories and helpful stories, maybe that you might share briefly, remind the students of briefly, some of the older ones, about Christ's amazing power over death. But many passages connect our hope to the resurrection of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 15 is basically all about that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. We have a living hope because Jesus is alive. So, that's all really quick review of things you've heard two times already. So you're teaching this to young children. How far down can we go in grade level, in age level, in teaching the concept of the second coming? Can we get that to the littlest kids, you think? Is that our goal? I think it should be. We don't fully understand you know, all that's to be understood, could be understood about the second coming and the resurrection. So we're plainly not going to expect little kids to understand all of that. But they will, in I think, in simple faith, accept that Christ came back from the dead and that he then has this power to bring everybody back when he comes again. What are some approaches to teaching that? And when we think about the order of events that Paul describes in verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And I can just imagine teaching little kids there. There'd be some couple of little props. There are some really neat horns in here, if you want to, you know, the trumpet thing. And I know that because I taught Jericho to the kindergartners at ABS, and we marched around the school. It didn't fall down or anything, but I blew the horn nonetheless. So, but you know, that's something you really teach, I think, that have a lasting impression on the kids, using props in that way, maybe if we don't get too loud. So there's this order of events. You have the archangel, who we know an archangel identified as Michael, and that may be the one that's doing this, but there may be other ruling angels as well. In any case, the trump's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Okay. So, getting back to my question. Yeah.
The question was, how would you teach that?
Yeah, how are you going to teach that?
I think you acted out. I think you give little kids parts and trumpets and things. And
some of them pretend to be dead.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, you can have them seriously lay there, and then, you just kind of go through the 1, 2, 3, 4 you just went through and let everybody be a part of that and switch their parts, you know,
yeah.
And that gets them making that connection with the Word of God, understanding that this is what it says is going to happen, and it is going to happen.
Yeah. I think that makes it, you know, something tangible for them, little kids especially. Obviously, you don't want to do that with high schoolers, but you have to teach to the level that they're at, and demonstrations, visuals, all of that, much obviously much more important when we're dealing with the younger kids.
I think I might even start this lesson with one of the stories of resurrection. Yeah. Just begin with one of those so that they have a basis for understanding it will be the same for us because of, you know, maybe Jairus' daughter or something.
Yeah, I think a reference to those resurrections would be helpful, especially maybe some that they're familiar with. They hadn't been too long ago since they've gone over that. I think that would be helpful, or just even the resurrection of Christ, which is foundational to this. Remind them of that. That hasn't been too long. What, a couple of quarters, three, I guess, since they had that. So, yeah, some of those lessons in the Gospels dealing with the resurrection would be very, very helpful. So, How do we comfort one another with these words? What's the comfort part of this? What?
I think part of it is that those that have died in the Lord, we have hope of seeing them again.
Right. So those who died in Christ, it's not the end. It's not like you're never going to see them again. It's not like you're never going to be with them together again. In fact, Paul repeatedly said twice already in 1 Thessalonians, you know, I'm planning to be with you all again. So that's the hope that we have. And there's a tremendous loss when we lose loved ones in this life, and probably every person, children, everybody nearly has lost somebody that's dear to them. And if they're in Christ, they can be comforted to know this isn't the end of my seeing them or that relationship or that person, that they will live eternally and I'll live eternally with them if I'm in Christ. So that to me is the comfort. And then, as Judah said, going to get to be with Christ and in heaven and the expectation of that, extraordinarily comforting. And that I think they can get, they can understand, and it can be conveyed to them. Yeah.
I don't know who has the littles, but I just know that death, and I'm just speaking for Benny, death at 4 for him, 3 and 4 is scary. Mm. I mean, he's already verbalized that.
Yeah.
He hears it. He hears about death. You know, he hears about people that are sick. You know, he hears lessons about having that connection between comfort and death, if you're in Christ, hasn't fully, you know, it's not there yet, right? So I just, for those that are teaching that age, the concept of death right now, at least in his mind, is scary because he's verbalized, I don't want you to die. Like, that's what he'll say to me.
Right.
I don't want you to die.
Right.
He now knows I'm older, right? Because he says, you have birthdays too, so you're getting older? And I'm like, yep. You know, so, you know, as we think about that, if the sooner we can make that comfort connection, I think it's super important.
Yeah, and it's such a difficult time with those kinds of concepts with little kids. You know, Stephen he's 5, and he's gone through that with Anna Jean's situation. He really had a hard time just grasping what's going on here, went to the graveside, wanted to go back a couple of times to the graveside and just try to figure out what's happening, what's happened to her. They just had their 15-year-old puppy die yesterday, and I know he's really going to be grappling with that. So those kinds of lessons for the littles, you know, they're come about fourth grade. Kids begin to be very good critical thinkers. That's about the time that kicks in. But until then, it's pretty difficult to get some of these concepts across. Yeah.
Some of the things that I would like to share with the older ones is that, you know, listening to your lesson this morning on the radio, if you're not obedient to God, we don't have hope. So although, you know, we hear those things in the world, you know, we know of worldly people, they have deaths in their family, but they're all looking forward to seeing them again. That's a false hope. Is because the only hope we have is in Jesus.
Right.
I think that's one of the things that I want to try and stress.
And that needs to be the focus. That's where the hope comes from. It's all in Him. It's not just that everybody has it. It's that we have our relationship with Him. That's excellent. Okay.
Hey.
No.
Also, this is a great time to build that trust in God with the little kids.
Sure.
Because they do have that blind faith that, you know,
well, that's what you have to build in.
Anything, on, yeah. That sort of thing. And it goes a step further. This is where we're just going to trust God in this situation.
Yes. And trust is something that they do get.
They get it.
Yeah, and they have. Maybe better than we do. And that's, I think, the key to build on that, to help them with some of these concepts. Just trust, you know, and that's good. All right, so we're still on the second coming of Christ. Again, just, I don't know who did these chapter divisions, but he continues in chapter 5, in understanding the second coming, talking about how it's going to come in the thief as a thief in the night. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So you have those metaphors. Also, this is probably going to be kind of scary for the little kids if you talk about a thief in the night coming. I'm going to use this illustration tonight in a sermon, I think, but heard this story about this woman that was really afraid of burglars breaking in, you know, and every time she'd hear a noise, they slept upstairs, and every time she'd hear a noise downstairs, she'd tell her husband, go see what that is, it's a burglar. And I know the burglar's here, and so he'd go down and be nothing. And finally, after about, you know, the 1,000th time of her doing this, he goes down, and sure enough, there's a burglar. And he says, you know, I'm so glad you're here. Come upstairs. Come upstairs. I want to introduce you to my wife. She's been expecting you for 10 years. You know, and so the thief is probably going to come, okay? But it's just a matter of when, if you only knew, right? Then The thing is to be ready, you know, lock your doors and do whatever you're going to do for safety and all that sort of thing. You got to be ready when that happens. And the baby's going to come, the pregnant woman, you know, it's just a matter of that baby's going to come. We don't really know when. Of course, the doctors do a pretty good job of guessing nowadays, but we don't. Yeah, we get surprised all the time with that, right? So those are two pretty strong illustrations that just be prepared. Just be ready. It's going to happen. Just be ready when it happens. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. We're not in darkness. We're not blind to the reality that this is going to come. We know it's coming. He says, you're all sons of light, sons of the day, not of darkness. We're not asleep spiritually. He's using these metaphors of darkness and sleep in a spiritual sense. We're awake spiritually. We understand. We're enlightened. We're awake. We're not in darkness. We're in light. So we're ready to handle this when it comes. Stay in the light. Stay awake spiritually. Be vigilant spiritually. And in those ways, if you can be awake when the thief comes, if it happens in the daytime and you're living in the daytime, all those metaphors really are very, very helpful. When I've taught this the last couple of times, I think the comparison that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, the last part of Matthew 24, and that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3, is to the days of Noah. You know, the people of Noah's day, I am sure, were told by Noah what's coming. He was a preacher of righteousness for, you know, the Bible says. I'm sure he warned them about what was coming and what they needed to do. And when it came, you know, both the text in 2 Peter 3 and what Jesus says, it was a big surprise. You know, oh, we're not ready for this. Wow. But they were being told all the time. Just like a lot of other things in life. We're told, and then all of a sudden, wow, it's really happening. And there are a lot of things you can use to illustrate that. But that's Paul's point as you go through here. So he says, let us who have the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, of love, the helmet and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you have those concepts, a little bit of the armor of God idea there, to be prepared. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So saints are awake and vigilant. We are sons of light, not of darkness. Sober, not in a drunken stupor. We are watchful soldiers, not spiritually asleep. How do you think those soldiers, interestingly, who were guarding the tomb of Christ, they were soldiers. You think they were ready for that? for the angel, for the resurrection? How, you know, they were not ready. I don't know if they were sleeping or whatever. They said, that's what they said. They said, you know, that while we were sleeping, the disciples came and took the body, but that's just a bad lie, because how would they know that if they were sleeping? In any case, as I picture that in my mind, utter surprise on people who should have been ready. Don't sleep at the guard post. Be ready. You're at the guard post for a reason. Sound the alarm. To be ready when something happens. So don't sleep at the guard post. All right. More thoughts about maybe how to go about teaching some of that? Or other observations?
Or not, I don't know, but I keep going to try to tie these three things together, the martyrs under the altar in Revelation. You've got what's happening here on earth. You've got the martyrs saying, how long? Uh-huh. Right? So while we're sitting around watching here on earth, they're asking in heaven, how long? They're being told, here's your robe. Be patient. Wait. It's coming. And even with that comfort, even while the scary things are happening here on earth, here you have the martyrs who are in comfort in heaven, been given their white robes, who are told to wait.
Yeah, I think that's it's an interesting contrast of perspectives, isn't it?
Yeah. You can see the perspective from the different
and it's true. If we saw things like this and a lot of other things from the heavenly perspective, it seems much different.
And for kids, it might take some of that fear away to see it from, here it is from heaven, here, here it is from earth, here it is from heaven.
Yeah, it's a whole different
still
thing.
Still looking for this eternity that mm-hmm. is sitting out here to come.
Right. That's interesting. And I think especially the older kids would be able to grasp some of that. God did not appoint us to wrath. It's not God's ambition for his children to experience eternal wrath. Now, wrath is coming upon the ungodly. And that's part of this point here, that those that are not prepared, it's going to be bad for them. But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I think this is an important point to get across to maybe the older kids more. I'm not sure how much the younger, but especially, I can remember, you know, those junior high age, especially that age through there, really being afraid of hell, frankly, even though I was a Christian at that time, and spending a lot of time in fear of that. Not necessarily because I was living ungodly, but just thinking, well, here God is a God of wrath, and do I have any other expectation for that? And I'll just have to tell you, I fought against just having any kind of hope and expectation during that young period of my life as a Christian. I don't think I'm alone in that for young people. And I think the concept of knowing a God who does not want to send you to hell, and if you're a Christian, that's not his intention for you at all. Okay, he has a plan to take you to heaven. You should have a lot of comfort in what he's done for you and sending Christ and raising him from the dead and all of this. He's not appointed us. So verse 9 is kind of a, I think I would maybe say a little bit about that maybe the junior high especially. Spend some time there. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See, Christ died to give us a hope. It doesn't matter if we're dead or alive as far as that goes. We will have this opportunity to be with him. So again, he says, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Comfort each other and edify one another. Mm-hmm.
Because if you're looking forward to something good happening, like, I never want to do a sleep on Christmas Eve. I'm excited for the next day. So if you tie that back and then it makes a thief in the night, the unexpectedness of his return is not as scary. It's a good thing.
You're waiting for something positive.
Yeah.
Right. That's great. That's a great. It's an expectation, a happy expectation that we're looking for, something good. And to convey that, I don't know if young, how we can get that in their minds, but definitely to talk about that.
Steve, I think it's important with the middle school or higher, maybe even to think about the concept of, like when you use the word being sober or being drunk, right?
As Paul does, drunk and sober,
right?
Contrast them.
Then you can instantaneously as a young person say, well, I know what it takes to be drunk, right? Right? There's action. Well, guess what? To be awake, be a light, to be sober, there's also action there, right? There's required action for you to be all of those things too.
Right.
Sometimes I think the action component is only associated with the bad side, right? But to have your heart ready, there's stuff you have to do to be awake.
Sure.
And you have to be actually doing something. Just a thought.
Yeah. It's sometimes a lot harder to stay awake. I mean, it's a struggle, right? Sometimes physically to stay awake, to be ready. So that's a good thought. The words comfort here, comfort comes from a word that just means to encourage, really. And I think it may be even translated encourage in some of the translations. Edify means to build up. So these are words that we can share about the second coming, encouraging one another, building one another up, helping one another be ready in a positive way, excitedly anticipating the second coming. All right, so the last section, as I said, this is a, it's almost like a sermon outline to me. I've used this as a sermon outline more than once. Just go down what Paul says here, how he's encouraging these brethren to do things they need to be doing. He wants them, first of all, to recognize or know those, that is, recognize with appreciation is the concept, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I don't know for sure, I think I've said this before, I don't know for sure that Thessalonica had elders at this point. There was a very young church. But I think we've talked about this, because any time you planted a, Paul would plant a church where there were Jews who became Christians, their family lives and their moral lives and their understanding of Scripture at that point would have been probably very complete. So it wouldn't take very long for, you know, them to qualify as elders, and especially if you had an apostle there who could read their hearts and possibly. So I don't know that there were, I don't know that there weren't. It sounds like he's talking about elders, but it could be you know, himself as an apostle and his messengers that he sent with, you know, messages to them like Timothy. Perhaps some of that in mind. But in any case, it certainly would apply, definitely applies to elders. They're to be esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. So because of what they're doing, you esteem them highly in love. You're at peace among yourselves, not always fussing and fighting. And kids can definitely understand how their fussing and fighting makes their parents, you know, become all of a sudden unpleasant and unhappy. And when they're fussing and fighting at school, that also makes their teachers become unpleasant and unhappy. And when we're fussing and fighting in the Lord's church, our leaders rightfully are unhappy about that, and it makes their job all the more difficult, as it does in those other situations. So be at peace among yourselves. And he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. As we try to help one another along this way to heaven, as we comfort, encourage, and edify one another, we have different problems at different times, and we don't always want to treat every person as if, you know, they've got the same problem. If the only tool we have is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail, right? But every problem is not a nail. So we have different tools in the box, and this is a great little verse that describes that. Depending on what the person's problem is, are they unruly, which is to say, out of step, out of line, we would say, not obedient, not compliant. Those are some of the synonyms of that word. Well, if they're unruly, they need to be warned. I think the word there might be, some translations might have admonish, which has to do with sternly bringing somebody to mind about something normally. So you admonish those who are unruly. Those who are faint-hearted and it's like, I just can't go on, just weak, and you're comforting and encouraging them, you're upholding, you're lifting up those who are weak. And critically, anybody who needs help, we need to be patient with all. The thing that always helps me here is to think about, I know how I want people to be patient with me. You know, and I just need to turn that around to do to others as I would have them do to me. I require a lot of patience when people are dealing with me. So I know, you know, that I need to give a lot of patience when I'm dealing with others. See that no one renders evil for evil. Like I said, this is, any one of these, just you can make a whole sermon out of from this way place onward. See that no one renders evil for evil. Just because somebody does you wrong, a common response of most children is, if they did it to me, I get to do it back, or I get to do worse back because they did it to me. And you know, if you teach school with your little ones in the home, whatever it is, well, he did this, so that justifies me doing that. How many, 1,000 conversations probably we've had along that line. That's not the way Christianity works. That's not the way our lives in Christ work. Just because somebody, evil there, by the way, is not necessarily moral evil. The word evil is used as much as not in Scripture, not to refer to sin and immorality, but to refer to doing bad, harmful stuff in a physical way or an emotional way. So, you know, emotional abuse, for instance, is evil. Saying bad words to people is evil. Hitting somebody on the head is evil. Okay, assault, you know, those things that you might not think as well, the issues of morality, so to speak. But when we do harm to a person, or when a person is harmed, that's evil in a biblical sense a lot of times. So we don't render evil for evil to anyone. We pursue what is good both for yourselves and for everybody. So we want good things for ourselves. And this really gets to a mindset that we need more of in our country, among God's people especially. Our country is built on free competition in our economy. Our children learn it by playing athletics that are highly competitive, by being involved in sports and competitions. And one of the things that I've observed over the years about that, and I'm a big sports participant and big sports fan, is that if we're not careful, we do things like learn to hate on our competitors. And that's not really a great approach to life. and it's not something that we need to think about, seeking good for ourselves and for others, and wanting good for ourselves and for others. I don't want my opponent in some sporting event to get hurt, right? I don't want that. I don't want them even not to be at their best. I want you to be at your best, and then I want to beat you. You know, that's that's what I want. So that's, you know, so this idea that we have to hate our opponents is not great. We need to kill them with love. So that's the, and I don't know how everybody. I know some of us are way more competitive than others, way more competitive than others, but. Competitiveness is not the deal. It's you know, how you feel about, and I'm not just talking about sports. I'm talking about what that means later on in life, the way you treat others who are on the other side of the fence, maybe your business competitors or whatever it might be. That's what we're really talking about. So pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, and now we get into these wonderful admonitions. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul says, Philippians 4:4. So we've got a lot to be happy about. Let's be happy about it. Pray without ceasing. Never cease to pray. In everything, give thanks. Whatever happens, there's something to be thankful about. You know, I hate it that Summer and Elliot's dog died, but I'm happily, really thankful we had him for 15 years. So, you know, you got to look at, don't be, you know, sad it's over, be glad it happened sort of attitude. Be thankful for whatever it is. And we can find something to be thankful for in most any circumstance. These next three or four, I think, kind of go together, and I express this some, especially out in the auditorium. Don't quench the Spirit. So the Spirit leads us as Christians, Romans chapter 8. I don't think that necessarily means that he's giving us better felt than told direct operation leading of our lives, but I do think that he does lead us. A lot of that is accomplished through the Word, and I think that's what's indicated here. So the Spirit works on us through God's Word. Okay? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. A couple of the translations say prophesying, but that's a noun. It's the content of God's word being spoken. Okay, don't despise prophecies. When God's word is given to you from Scripture, don't despise that. Allow that to work then. So I think don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophecies. Right, go right hand in hand. He's not talking about the speaking of prophesying. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the content of that. So don't despise prophecies. Then test all things. Hold fast that was good, that which is good. How do we test everything? By the word. Okay, by this word that has been prophesied, the content of that. Test all things, hold that fast that which is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. How do we know what's right and wrong? Hebrews, you know, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You should have this experience with the word, able to discern good and evil. By reason of using the word, you're able to discern both good and evil. Right? That's what Hebrews 4 says. So we abstain from every form of evil. We can identify every form of evil by what the word says. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. So those are just little really good exhortations. And frankly, I think, again, this would be something if I were teaching the older kids, I might make them memorize that list. I don't know. Write it down and stick it on their refrigerator or their mirror at home or something. He ends it, Paul does, with some greetings and some well wishes. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He says, pray for us. He says, read this epistle to the holy brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right. The main points that I see in this second coming of Christ and the order of that, and you can get as deep into that as you want to, depending on the age of your kids, obviously. These truths are intended to provide great comfort, and they do. Be ready for the day of the Lord. We must be prepared. That's the point there. Elders must be respected and loved. I think you can definitely teach on that. And give the appropriate and needed encouragement. Don't render evil for evil. Our lives characterized by rejoicing, prayer, thanksgiving, following what the Spirit has revealed. All right. What else do y'all have to throw in today? Throw out or throw up? No. Okay, very good. Thank you. I'm appreciating y'all's input. I'll try to do that more and more as we go forward, so kind of be prepared for that. This quarter, most of you weren't in here last quarter, but this quarter we do not have as much text to cover. It was really hard last quarter. We had some long sections of text that we had to cover. This is a little easier in that we can maybe spend a little more time talking. So, thank you very much.
Did you ever get the breakout chapter breakout? Is it online?
I did, and I passed some out.